So I would invite you, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to our passage for this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible, we have some fine-looking gentlemen here who are making their way to the front and will be going backwards. And if you need a Bible, they would be happy to give you one. Just throw your hand up there and they'll slide one down to you so that you can follow along with us here this morning. Well, I've already acknowledged the great irony of today, the fact that we have the privilege to celebrate the resurrection on one of the more childish holidays of the year as well, April Fool's Day, a day known by many for its pranks and its jokes on people. And victims who fall prey to such stunts receive the label of an April Fool. Now, as a youth pastor, I love a good prank as much as anybody. I probably couldn't have my job if I didn't appreciate it to some level. But as I've transitioned from my own youth stage of life to pastoring youth, I've been exposed to so much more that the Bible has to say about this word, fool. We've been doing a study this semester with our high school students in the book of Proverbs, and the book constantly pits the wise man up against the foolish man. The two are in opposition to one another. The wise man is considered to be the one who fears God, who has a right understanding of God in relation to self, and responds appropriately. But the fool, on the other hand, is the one who does not fear God, who does not embrace God for who he is. He does not have a proper understanding of himself in relation to God. And therefore, his various responses to life are inappropriate. They are labeled as foolishness. And all of this because the fool does not embrace the truth of God, which is why Psalm 14:1 is able to say, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." I do not think it would be a stretch for us to extend that way of thinking to this day and have it read, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no resurrection." There is no resurrection. Denying the truth of Jesus, disregarding the importance of such a key doctrine to the Christian faith. And that is a point of contention that has led many astray throughout the years and has maybe even caused some of you in this very room to question just how significant is the resurrection? I mean, would it really change things if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? I mean, is Christianity completely worthless apart from the resurrection? Well, guess what? There's nothing new under the sun. The Bible's very clear about that. That same point of contention in our own culture and the same questions that we wrestle with regarding the resurrection were the exact same questions that were raging for the audience that Paul is speaking to in our text before us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12, reading down to verse 20. Text reads, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." This is the living word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray that the Lord would bless our time of study this morning. Our Father, we come before you today with heavy hearts. We're excited. This day is built on so much joy over the fact that you are alive. And yet, Lord, we know that there are questions that are out there regarding the resurrection and its importance. And so, Lord, we would just pray that you would give us hope this morning, that you would help make this clear to us, that, Lord, we would understand and we would have a greater grasp, not just on the truth, but on the implications of the resurrection and how that changes the way that we live our lives here and now. So, Father, give me strength. Help me to proclaim this truth clearly and helpfully for these people. I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the context of the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter that Paul is writing here, is an interesting one. Paul is addressing a people here who are, for lack of a better word, struggling. This is a struggling church. If you were to read back through this, you would see that these people, though redeemed by God, are a people who are marked by all kinds of immaturities, of pride and disunity, incest, lawsuits, and the list goes on and on and on. They're a struggling church. They have questions. They're wrestling with life. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15 comes near to the end of this letter and is addressing a concern that has been raised by some in the church, which is the context of verse 12, where he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" Apparently, there was debate and there was concern in the church about this idea of being raised from the dead, how people could actually rise from the grave and how that could actually be a reality for the future for Christians. Didn't understand it. They were not able to comprehend, and there were some who were leading others astray by denying it. So this is of great concern for Paul, and it should be for us this morning as well. Which is why he wants us to understand this morning that the resurrection of Jesus is foundational to Christian hope. It is foundational to Christian hope. Now, we've been studying 1 Peter throughout this semester, the last several weeks, and we've focused on this theme of true grace and firm hope. Hope provides the strength that is needed for Christians to endure the suffering and the hardship that this life provides. But Paul understands that if the resurrection is not possible, if people can't be raised, then there are several implications, primarily that hope is lost. Which is why he gives us in this text before us seven consequences if there is no resurrection. There is no resurrection. There are seven consequences that we have to face, that we have to understand and try to wrestle with. So let's work through these consequences that Paul lays out for us here this morning. The first of which is this, that if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not alive. Pretty plain and simple, isn't it? Verse 13, he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Paul begins with a very basic statement here. If resurrection is not possible, then none are able to be raised from the dead, which that means no one is excluded, which means Jesus would be included in that as well. You see, the unbelieving heart will always find excuses for the truth, right? Tom read for us Matthew 28 verses 1 to 10, but if you were to read on in verses 11 to 15, you would see the great conspiracy theory that was birthed out of Jesus' resurrection. The chief priests gave hush money to the guards of the tomb that day because Jesus was gone. They knew what the truth was, and rather than embracing the truth, they developed a lie. told them to lie about what happened, that his body was stolen at night, that the disciples somehow came in and fooled all these professional guards and took it. Believe it or not, that's a lie that still continues to this very day. I think this speaks to the heart of Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That sinful man will do whatever it can to suppress the truth, to keep it from coming to the surface. It's that idea of, if you were a kid or you have kids, they love this game where you're in the swimming pool during the summertime and you have the beach ball right in the water and you try to push that beach ball below and you try to sit on it or stand on it and you try to keep that beach ball below the surface as long as possible. That's that idea of suppressing the truth, because the reality is that truth wants to rise to the surface. You know that it's there, and you can only battle it for so long before it is exposed. The truth will ultimately make its way to the top, and that might be in this life. We pray that it would be in this life. But for some, it might not be in this life. It will come to the surface, but it might be when it is too late. But what we learn from this is that since there is resurrection, we know that Jesus is alive. If you were to go back up into verses 3 to 11 of chapter 15 here, the verses that come before this section, you would see here that Paul gives all these lists of people that saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. Scripture speaks to more than 10 instances where Jesus was seen. Now, that's not 10 people who saw him. That's 10 instances where people saw him after his resurrection. Hundreds saw Jesus alive. You see, resurrection is possible because Jesus is alive. But that's not the only consequence. Secondly, if Jesus, or if resurrection is not possible, then faith ultimately makes no sense. Faith makes no sense whatsoever. Look at what he says in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is vain. The word vain is such an important word in the Bible. It's a word that means empty, a word that means useless. It speaks to a jug that should hold liquid, but is completely drained. There is nothing left in it. And so what Paul is saying here is that if the resurrection is not true, then Christians can be likened to those trying to drink out of an empty milk jug. Or think of your little kids for a second, if they ever had a sippy cup. And they get to the very end of it and they keep going and they keep looking for something in there. And you keep saying to them, look, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. There's nothing left. You can keep going as long as you want, but it's completely useless. There is nothing there. See, if Jesus has not been raised, what's the point, right? What's the point in believing in a dead Savior? What is the good news? If the gospel means good news, what good news is there if he has not been raised? But we know that since there is resurrection, then faith makes sense, right? It makes sense. Not only does it make sense, it is the only appropriate response for our life. It's only appropriate that you surrender your life to the one who has the power over life and death, who proved to be the way, the truth, and the life, who makes it abundantly clear that he himself is the resurrection and the life. See, faith makes perfect sense because of the resurrection. But thirdly, Paul addresses here, that if resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not true, right? Verse 15, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God, that he raised Christ whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Here he draws out the point that if Christ has not been raised, then we're liars, right? We are false witnesses. Christianity is nothing more than an April Fool's joke, right? It's a hoax. The disciples created the biggest lie, the greatest conspiracy theory that this world has ever seen. 2,000 years in the making, over billions of people led astray. But we have to ask ourselves this question this morning. Why would these men lie about such a truth? I mean, think about it for just a moment. Where were the disciples when Jesus was killed? Where were the disciples after Jesus' death? They were hiding, right? They were sulking. They were mourning. They were wondering what they were going to do next, just like this morning. They were looking for their plan B, right? They had totally forgotten Jesus' words that he would rise in 3 days. You see, we have to understand about the disciples. After Jesus died, they were devastated. Why create a lie that was going to not only lead people astray, but cost them their very life? These people were in no condition after Jesus' death to make up some type of lie that was going to cost them their life. They were heartbroken by the reality of his death. But not only is Christianity destroyed, the character of God is destroyed, right? If the resurrection isn't true, God stakes his reputation on truth. To say that God did something that he did, in fact, not do, destroys everything, right? I mean, it is hard to build a relationship on a lie, right? Whether it be a friendship, a marriage, whatever. You can only have that go on for so long before that truth is exposed. And when it is exposed, everything comes undone. Paul makes it very clear that since there is resurrection, Christianity is true. It is true. As we've already directed our attention, the preceding verses make it very clear that this doctrine was of first and primary importance to the faith. In other words, Christianity as a religion stands or falls on the resurrection. It was testified about in Scripture, and it was witnessed by hundreds who are willing to lay down their life for it. So we have the difference between a true witness and a false witness. So Christianity hangs on this doctrine. But fourthly, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus is not alive. And yes, that is not a typo, I can assure you. I know what you're thinking. You're like, well, didn't we already say that? Yeah, we did. And guess what? Paul says it a second time, doesn't he? I love this. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. I always learned in school that repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. So therefore, Paul reverts back to this first point yet again, trying to emphasize to us the importance of the resurrection. It's like Paul's way of saying, oh yeah, did I mention to you that if resurrection is not possible, then Jesus can't be raised? Yeah, that's what I thought. He wants them to understand the gravity of what is at stake here. It's like him saying, let that reality sit with you for a moment. If you didn't catch it the first time, let it sink in a second time with you. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus himself has not been raised. But as we've already said, since there is resurrection, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive, isn't he? We've looked forward to this in the book of 1 Peter, time and time again, where it speaks to the hope that Christians have for Christ's appearing. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope, there is no resurrection, there is no appearing to look forward to as a Christian, right? There is no hope. And so that's why Peter throughout the book of 1 Peter, as we've been studying, is able to say that there is hope. There is a way to look forward to Christ's appearing. Because resurrection is true. It is possible. The fifth consequence. If there is no resurrection, then our sins are not forgiven. Our sins are not forgiven. This comes to us in verse 17. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. This is probably one of the most overlooked and misunderstood aspects of the doctrine of resurrection. So hang with me here. This is important. Because forgiveness of sins is directly corresponding here to Jesus' resurrection. Formula goes, if you have a dead Savior, you have a dead faith. They are useless. They are vain. They are empty. But Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification, a fancy word that means that we can be made right with God, that the payment can be full and we can be satisfied with God. More simply put, it's the proof that God accepted the sacrifice. It's the proof that God accepted the sacrifice. Consider for a moment this. You owe money to somebody, and so you write that individual a check, right? You fill it out, you give it to them, and they take it away. In your mind, that debt that you have to that individual seems to be satisfied at that moment, right? That you have made the transaction, you have paid the price, therefore you are in the clear. However, if we know anything about how checks work, right? That payment is not complete until that check clears, correct? Until that check is cleared, you have not made the payment. And if it does not clear, then you are left thinking that you have made a payment when there is actually a debt still against you. Friends, if Christ has not been raised, then you still owe the penalty, the debt of sin. That cup of wrath that we spoke to on Friday night, guess what? You still deserve to drink it. I don't know about you, but that is a sad and a very scary situation to be in. But it makes it very clear here that since there is resurrection, sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. Romans 4:25, as we just said here, that we have been justified, that we have been made right with God because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news, church. There is no penalty. There is no more payment. There is nothing left for you to do. A sixth consequence. If there is no resurrection, then life has no purpose. Life has no purpose. Look at verse 18. It says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, those who have died have died. That's it. Nothing more awaits them. This life for that individual, that was it. It was their best life now and forever, if there is no resurrection. It's the same for us, right? If there's no purpose to life, then it really means that there are no rules, there are no restrictions. It means that your behavior ultimately means nothing. You can live however you want to, eat, drink, be merry. Don't live by the rules of Christianity, okay, if the resurrection is not true, okay? It's a waste. Live life up. That's what Paul is saying here. There is no resurrection. What are you doing? Your life has no purpose. But since there is resurrection, life has purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31 makes it clear that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we live for the glory of God. Romans 6 makes it very clear that our resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, means that we too, by faith, have been raised to newness of life, that we now no longer live in the sins of who we once were, that we get to live in newness of life. In other words, the resurrection has direct implications on your worship and your holiness, your response to God in this life. But it also impacts your perseverance, doesn't it? Which is why it's the basis for the final consequence that Paul puts before us here this morning, is that Christians, if the resurrection is not true, they have no hope. Christians have no hope. Look at verse 19 for a moment. Verse 19. It says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. In other words, if life is about eat, drink, and be merry, and live however you want, then really Christians are missing out, right? I mean, we are a sad, pathetic people who should be pitied by everyone else around us. We're missing out on the worldly pleasures for a future hope that does not exist. We're putting our faith and our trust and our hope and our expectations in something that is never going to happen for us. In other words, if we hope in Christ for this life alone here on earth, then we're sad. The outside world, if they were to look at us, it's to say, man, they are a pathetic people. They have absolutely no hope. They live in such a way, there's no hope. It would be like Noah, for example. It would be like Noah building the ark in his day, but having never received the confirmation that there was ever going to be rain to come. The mocking and the jeering that he received in his day, because guess what? There's no promise of rain coming. Why in the world would you build an ark if there is no hope of a flood? But church, since there is resurrection, Christians have hope. This is where Paul has come full circle on this argument. The resurrection is the basis for Christian hope. The scriptures promise, and Paul will continue to say in this chapter, that we too will rise. We too will be like our Savior. That is why we can look forward with hope to his appearing. Which is why the application for us this morning is this: that you need to place your hope in the reality of the resurrection. You need to place your hope in the reality of the resurrection. Verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Praise God, church, because Christ's resurrection means that you have a hope. It means that you too will one day be like him, that you too will rise, that you will be like your Savior. At his appearing, you will rejoice. Sin will be done away with, and you will receive your treasure. Christ was the first fruits. In other words, he was just the first batch. He was the sign of what was to come. Church, if you have not placed your faith and your hope in Christ, today is the day to do so. Today is the day to do so. And perhaps you're a person who has lived and you are going through life right now and you feel like you don't have hope. No matter what it is that you're going through in life, there are all kinds of possible situations. Perhaps you've been struggling with sin for so long, struggling with unbelief, because you don't have hope. Church, be encouraged this morning. Be renewed afresh in the reality that the resurrection is the basis for why we have hope for anything in life. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of most men to be pitied. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I want to live my life consistent with what verse 19 is saying. So that if the resurrection is true, then yeah, I would want my life to be pitied if it wasn't, but I want it to be sold out for God in such a way that people look on it and they recognize that there is something so far different, so radically different, that my hope is in something so much greater than this life. That is the truth. That is the reality of what the resurrection speaks to. And the question that I have for you today is this: do you have that hope? If not, I pray that you might find it. We'd love to talk to you about it. I'll be down here at the end of the service if you'd like to speak more to that. For now, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll invite our worship team to come up and lead us in one final song. Our God, you are a God of immense grace. You are a God who has been so loving to us that you are willing to send your Son not only to die for our sins, but to be raised so that we can be new, that our life would not be the same, that our hope would not be in this life only, but that we would have a reality that is so much greater. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son to die for our sins, that you raised him for our justification, that we could be right with him. We thank you that your scripture is true. It is holy. It cannot lie. And so this is the truth that we all must face. And I pray if there are souls in here that continue to suppress this truth, that, Lord, you would allow that truth to rise to the surface now so that it would not later in life. Lord, we know that if we have hoped in you in this life only, then we are most people to be pitied. But, Lord, if this truth is true, which we know it is, then we are people most to be envied. So, Lord, help us embrace this resurrection truth. Help it to spur us on to greater joy. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.